Big thank you to Ty and to Glenda. Thank you guys for helping. This week we're going to be continuing our little two-parter here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And out of compassion, I've left off the last couple of verses here because that could take us into the evening probably at this rate. But we're continuing on with this idea of grace's anatomy, this kind of concept which speaks to how Paul's trying to stamp out division within the church. And he's doing this, again, by honing in on how God's grace, it completely levels all the things that might become pedestals here in the church on which some of us prop ourselves up on, by which we also keep others down, these things that were occurring in the Corinthians church. And as we've considered already last week, what does this mean? It means that things like our wealth, our status, our power, even our reputations, these are all gifts God has given us, gifts to use in worship. What gifts do we regard most highly? What people do we regard most highly because of the gifts that they have that we wish we had? It doesn't matter in the church. Because God's body, the metaphor we're about to see this week, the anatomy part, that's something that God makes, he creates, he tends to. And this body that God creates, the church, within it, all of us, we need to lose our sense that we're so important. And we need to gain a sense and appreciation of the grace of God that he gives to everyone as he gives, because we all got a role in this to play. And he uses all of us, no matter what our standards might be. And we get this message this week from Paul in these verses, you know, that things really do start to ache. They start to break. They start to fall apart in this body when this diverse community becomes a divided community. So we cannot, by any means of our diversity, become divided. And last week, again, we really unpacked the whole grace part of this, right? So now this week, we're going to be focusing our attention on the anatomy part, the body. What does this all mean, and why is this so important to consider in our worship as we become a body? And this week, I want to begin by telling you about something that Paul, if you go back to the last slide, please. Thanks. Yeah, so that's a picture up there. There's a little caption on it. It's pretty small, I think. Yeah, it says that picture comes from the Archaeological Museum of Corinth. And what Paul probably saw when he was at Corinth, ministering among these Corinthians, was a whole lot of that. What's going on in that picture? Paul probably saw an assortment of body parts, a heaping pile of just disconnected, isolated, lonely body parts. And you know, metaphorically, he could be talking about the Corinthians, but literally, this is probably what he saw. Because there was quite a sight in Corinth. There was a shrine to a Roman god of healing, and his name was Asclepius, son of Apollo. Apollo's a lot cooler name than Asclepius. But he was a prominent Roman god of healing. And within this shrine, people would leave what you call votive offerings. So votive means in fulfillment of a vow. And these offerings, they consisted of legs, of arms, of feet, of heads, hands, and other body parts. They were all made of clay, marble, and terracotta. And people would come to this temple, this shrine. They do their acts of worship, and they would leave these physical representations of their needs behind. And what they left were representations of body parts that they needed healing for, or body parts even that they claimed were healed by Asclepius as thanksgiving to him. And this shrine, it was just packed with all of these busts of body parts. And this is the thing, when you see this scene in Corinth, in this shrine, any Roman person, any normal Corinthian person would have thought that this was an absolutely beautiful sight of worship. This would have been touching, moving, it was profound. This was worship. But now in 1 Corinthians 12, we can go to the next slide now, thanks. What Paul's doing is he's employing a kind of speech and argumentation that says the opposite thing than what these Corinthians knew about beautiful worship in the sense. Because Paul envisions the church as a body, but a united whole. There's no little appendage, digit, limb, anything strewn about in the church, left over there in the corner, over there hanging on a wall, disconnected, discombobulated. Rather, Paul envisions Christian worship as occurring in a community where all the parts come together, they fit together, and they serve a common good together. Per Paul, believers who form the body of God, us, you and I folks today, we cannot experience health, wellness. We can't somehow get to the goal of the gospel if we just take care of ourselves and our own needs exclusively. That's what's going on in that shrine to Asclepius, not in the church. See, if some other body part is hurting or suffering, the whole body feels it, as Ty read. And that's quite the distinction from what was going on a few blocks over and all throughout the Roman Empire. And you know, I usually take this for granted, and I assume that this goes without saying, right? So I'm just going to make it explicit this morning. If you have much materially, or if you have little, so much or so little, if you're struggling as a Christian or just to get by, or if it's clear sailing for you, maybe this is really great life, maybe a great season in life. If you're feeling joy or if you're gripped by loss or turmoil or whatever else, the same is true for all of us folks, that you are part of the body. You're part of the body, no matter what is going on. Sometimes we need to be reminded of that. I think we could always actually be reminded of that, and we could always stand to be reminded of what this really means, how profound this is. So again, from the remaining verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this morning, what I want us to see are three more insights today that are going to hopefully help us in being, or maybe for some of us, I don't know where all of us are in our faith, maybe for some of us, this might help us in becoming, for the first time, the body of God as God intends. And there's this tension that we're going to kind of focus on that's here in the text. This tension that there's something about this whole endeavor, about being the body, when we're seeking unity, when we're trying to get all these individual parts, all these people to come and fit together. We're trying to achieve unity. But at the same time, we are trying to avoid, we decry, we don't want anything to do with uniformity. We're not all trying to look the exact same here. I mean, think of the original 12, eh? Well, not the original 12 in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, the disciples that Jesus called. I cannot remember even, self-admitting here, I can't remember all their names, but think of the big guys that we get focused on in the Gospels. You got Peter, absolutely brazen heart on your sleeve, Peter. Just, he's probably the type A, right? Type A plus whoever knows what else going on with him. He'll just run and jump into any situation and get himself into trouble. And then you got John. He's just chilling, right? John, he's the beloved one. He'll just sit on Jesus' lap. But he's not so chill when he's racing Peter. Then he's a sore winner. Then you have Matthew, the tax collector, the absolute traitor to the Jewish people. Ironically, his Jewish name is Levi. He's from a priestly tribe, and he's cozying up with the Romans and messing over his own people. Imagine him sitting at the dinner table next to the Zealot brothers who wanted to call down fire and destroy all the Romans. Like, these are the kinds of people. Oh, and then you got Mark, right? He's telling Jesus about his day. If you read his gospel, you know this reference. But he's like, oh, Jesus, and this happened, and then this happened, and then. I mean, imagine them all sitting at the dinner table. But so often, Jesus brought them to the dinner table, and there was peace. There was unity. He made them into a whole. And it's so beautiful what Jesus does, because he does not just scrub their identities clean to achieve this peace. He uses their diversity, and through that, he creates unity. And that becomes the pillars of the church, these 12, and that becomes the pattern of the church, this unity despite our diversity. You know, as we come together here as the church in worship, we don't need to be someone else. We absolutely should not try to be someone else. Don't try to be a Norm. Don't try to be a Brad or a Bill, you know, Holmes, Bruce, your choice, a Gloria. I could keep going on and on. I could actually mention every single one of you because we got amazing people here. We don't need to be someone else. We're not supposed to be someone else, but we do need to be something else than just our individual parts when we come together. And that's the big thrust this morning in this passage. And so our three insights I want us to take away here this morning is, first of all, the necessity of Christian unity. Secondly, the distinctiveness of Christian unity. And thirdly, the excellence of Christian unity. So first of all, let's talk about the necessity of Christian unity. Why is this so necessary? We've already read the passage, heard it read for us. So if you have it open still, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, this is coming from verses 12 to 20 in particular. And in these verses, you know, Christian unity, it seems pretty straightforward. It seems simple. It is simple. Why we need it? Christian unity is necessary because the church is diverse. Ethnically speaking, as Paul mentions, Gentiles and Jews. Also, the church is socio and economically diverse, as he references slave and free. And if we would prize any sort of person from any of these camps above the other, if we prize any little social group above the other in the church, then Paul asks us point blank in verse 19, well, if we were all one body part, where would the body be? If we're all the rich, powerful, amazing, as Keith referenced, if we're all the Trumps or the Elon Musks here in the church, where's the body? There's no body. That is just body parts like at the shrine down the street. And that's simple. It's easy enough to comprehend, right? But this is where the speed bump is, I think. When we start to ask, what difference does this truth make? What difference does this actually make? And however you want to tackle that question, I think this is a great place for us to start in appropriating these scriptures. It's considering how necessary Christian unity is. We really need this. This is vital. So to this end, let me show you how Paul touches on the necessity of unity in these verses. It's actually a really big theme with what he's doing here. Because you see, in these verses, Paul, he's using a very well-known kind of rhetoric. Rhetoric. We've probably heard that, you know, thrown around like with politicians. Oh, that's just rhetoric, sophistry, whatever. But in these verses, what Paul's doing, he's engaging in what at the time, in this world, was an art, a science. Rhetoric even was a career path. It was also very pervasive. Rhetoric was something that everybody knew about and everybody would come into contact to. Rhetoric, essentially, is the art of persuasion. And in the Greco-Roman world, there were genres of rhetoric. For hundreds of years, there were long-standing genres that were formed and subgenres. And they had predictable commonplaces. When someone starts using this type of a speech or this type of a speech, you know where they're going with it, right? Like today, you want to talk about genres. We understand that pretty well. We know the difference between a newspaper. Well, we don't have those anymore. We know the difference between someone actually journalistically reporting on something or a meme that's just making fun of something. It's satire, right? Well, for the most part, we know the difference. We can tell a fairy tale from this or that. Once upon a time, happily ever after. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, especially verses 12 to 27, Paul's using this genre that was actually really super famous. Because Paul, he's forming what's called a homoinoia speech. If we go to the next slide, please. Oh, yep, there you are. Thanks. That's the one. In Greek, this is what we call a homoinoia speech, what Paul's doing. In Latin, it's a concord speech. And these speeches, they were often used politically to unite the people, to bring them together, especially when divisions were sprouting up in the city or in the state abroad. And the thing is, all the time in these speeches, you know what this division is between? It's between the rich and the poor. If you were here last week, you know that is the exact kind of thing that's going on here in the Corinthian church. This is why Paul's writing to them, to correct the division occurring between the rich and the poor. And literally, we're talking not just, you know, the cozy and the check-to-check people. This is between the have and the have-nots. There's a wide gap here in this church. And, you know, surprise, surprise, in these speeches, the person speaking would often use the metaphor of the body to describe a social group. And now listen to this. Hear what some famous rhetoricians said about these kinds of speeches, these homonia, these concord speeches. Dio Chrysostom said that in these speeches, the social group is a body, and rebellion, factionalism, or discord, that is a disease. That is what harms the body. Aelius Aristides said, everywhere faction is a terrible, disruptive thing, and like consumption. So consumption, you know, alcohol, getting plastered. For having fastened itself to the body, so we're talking about division here, having fastened itself to the body politic, it drains off, it sucks out, it depletes all its strength, and does not cease until it has entirely worn it away, using the sick themselves as a mean for their own destruction. Now it's interesting, therefore, isn't it? Early on in these verses, if you recall, if you have it in front of you, Paul talks about how the Holy Spirit has given these Corinthians drink, not like alcohol to rob them of their strength, to which their division is often likened in these speeches, but to strengthen them. So if you're cutting through the metaphor, the Holy Spirit is given to them to bring unity. And there's many other ancient rhetoricians who argued that strife in the political body is an illness not resulting from external factors, but from within. The problem for the Corinthians, for any divided church, any church with a whiff of division, the problem is waiting for them in the mirror. Now, you were promised a sermon on 1 Corinthians, and I'm quoting a whole bunch of extra-biblical sources, butchering their names, of course. But I hope this doesn't make you uncomfortable, right? I know some people, they like to keep it just the Bible. But, you know, Paul did this too when necessary, actually. He quotes other sources to highlight the gospel and what needs to be done about it. But this is the reason why I'm sharing this with you, because the Corinthians, they'd heard all this. They knew all of this so well. They believed this. So what difference does a call for unity make? Why are they so disease-ridden, so to speak? You know, why are they so torn by factionalism, by division, by this divide between the rich and the poor, just this ever-growing fault line that was getting uglier and uglier? Well, do you know what the cure was in these speeches to division? You know how these political speeches sought to remedy these situations, to bring unity? It wasn't pretty. Here's the cure in these speeches, their pattern. They would say, hey, poor people. Hey, poor people. Literally the slave class, okay, in most of these circumstances. Suck it up. Stop throwing a fit, okay, stop acting up. And here's how things are going to work out, okay? You're going to stay down there. Stop trying to climb up here with all the wealth, the power, where all that stuff is. That's not for you, okay? We're not going to tip the social scales, because what was argued was nature has determined your lot. If you're poor, tough. Nature's decided it. Just like nature has put the wealthy and powerful where they are, okay? We can't fight nature. That's not happening. We're going to keep things the same. We're going to protect this hierarchy. And they managed to spin these speeches in a way that everyone's like, oh yeah, that's a good idea. Let's just keep this going. Let's keep the rich rich, the poor poor. The prevailing view of why unity was necessary was that it kept the hierarchy intact. These speeches tried to solidify and strengthen not people, not the poor people especially, but the hierarchy. In the church of Corinth, that's what people knew and expected regarding unity. Protect the hierarchy. Let the haves have, let the have-nots have not. But then comes Paul. He doesn't use this language, but I think it's helpful for us. He makes a clear distinction about Christian unity. Unity in the church needs to be distinctly Christ-like. Unless there be any confusion on the matter, Jesus himself said something very, very important about the kind of unity he wants to see in the church, about the balance, the hierarchy he wants to see in the church. In this important moment of self-disclosure, Jesus, he unrolls a scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. He reads it out, and this is what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. He rolls that scroll back, takes a moment, looks around, and more or less says, yeah, that's me. That's what I'm here to do. This prophecy is fulfilled right now, as surely as I stand before you. Seems like the church at Corinth might have missed that one. Seems like sometimes we miss that one today, maybe not here at Hillview, but in general, in the West, where we're so blessed with so much, sometimes we lose sight of those around us that Jesus literally came to set free. So these Corinthians, maybe they're not getting Jesus' memo. Maybe they're also not getting Paul's memo, because Paul wrote in Galatians, in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And again, the point here that's being made, right? The church, it's not like a witness protection program where you get your identity blanked. It's also, and I'm going to appeal to some of the more nerdy people here, it's not as, if you're a science fiction fan, the church is not like a Borg cube. That's a Star Trek reference. I can't go too much into that today, but if you know some of the nerdy people here, we do have some. I'm not going to out them, but ask them more about a Borg cube. The thing is, in Star Trek, there's these people going around, and they're trying to make everyone just like them. They'll board your ship, and there's the famous line, prepare to be assimilated. Resistance is futile, right? All that. Church isn't like that. We're not becoming one and just losing our sense of identity. We're not becoming literally the same. But this is what we do lose when we come together, what we're supposed to lose, at least. If we're not losing this, then something's missing. When we gather together to worship God, we're supposed to lose any sense that we are in any way above any other brother or sister in Christ for any reason. If Jesus is doing what he said he came to do in our midst, what he said in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, when he popped that scroll open, if he's doing that, then we don't need unity like the Romans or like the Corinthians needed it. We need to pursue unity in Christ that collapses our hierarchies, puts us all on level ground. That's Christian unity. And the church needs it. We need it if we're going to be a body, and a body in which grace flows and abounds. So this first point, the necessity of Christian unity, it's mostly a building block for our other points, but I do think there's a good question here. See, if you know how things went for Jesus when he quoted that prophecy, said it's fulfilled in Luke 4, you know what comes after. The people there, they said amen and had a picnic. No, they rushed him and tried to throw him off of a cliff. They tried to throw him off a cliff. And if we can kind of play with this passage, because they didn't have the same objections that a lot of us might have with Jesus. But if we can play with this, we have to, maybe if we ask ourselves, are we like those people? How close to the edge of a cliff are we pushing Jesus? Are we pushing him out of our midst, trying to get rid of him with the ways we act, the ways we consider each other in worship as a church? Are we pushing Jesus towards the edge of a cliff? Or are we a people who are hospitable for Jesus in our midst? Can he do what he came to do among us and through us? If that's the kind of people that we want to be, that kind of a body, we need to be given to the unity amongst each other that the gospel unfolds. We need to see how necessary Christian unity is. And that brings us to our second point, the distinctiveness of Christian unity. As we've seen so far, yeah, we need unity, but for reasons that are often, I'd say always, quite distinct from what our world seeks to do when it tries to stamp out division. Because usually when the world's stomping out division, someone's toes are getting squashed. And what a charge Jesus would have against us if he found in our church that we were treating people like they were expendable. With the ways that this church were importing their values and hierarchies into the church in Corinth, That's what their problem is. But Christian unity is distinct from all of that. And there's a couple of things I think is very important for us to see and get a sense of about the distinctiveness of our unity as a body. First of all, Christian unity is supposed to subvert our worldly ways. Subvert, fancy word for undermine. What we do here as the church, it's supposed to undermine all the values, all the ideals, all the pursuits that that used to define us, all that stuff that's still going on all around us in our world, defining all kinds of people. And sometimes if we're not careful, those things can still cling to us and make their way into the church. Like Paul here, what he's trying to do with these Corinthians, we need to get rid of the very core things that our world actually prioritizes, the things our world says, hey, you can't do without this. This is your life. This is what you should pursue. We need to get rid of those things. And if we harken back to last week, we need to omit the right kind of things on a few different levels in our hearts, in our heads, in our mind, in our hands, our actions. Because you see, in these verses, everyone in Corinth who either read this letter or heard it read out loud in their gatherings, they could have seen right away that something was very glaringly obvious. Paul left out a very important part of the body in his metaphor. For hundreds of years, various super famous homoeia concord speeches and the fables about them that used the metaphor of the body, they used the image of the belly or the stomach. That was the central image in these metaphors. And that was what they used to drive their morals home. So at some times when Roman soldiers, or at other times when the plebeian classes, the poorer people, became just completely ticked off, they couldn't take the rich and wealthy anymore because they're living in excess. We're getting the short end of the stick. We can barely eat, and they're just partying all day, everything. That's when they would start to rebel, create division, factionalism, all this stuff. But then someone would come along smooth-talking with one of these speeches, and they would say, yeah, you know the thing is, right? This is a body. Think of the importance of the stomach. If you stop feeding the stomach, your strength's going to fade. You're just harming yourself. So come on, we just need to get along, you know? Keep feeding the stomach, because if you rebel, you're going to hurt yourself. And that was enough to renew their loyalties, to protect the hierarchy. But not here. Not in the church. There's no belly to feed. That's something we need to omit. Consider what Paul says about the belly. Philippians 3:19. Paul says this about enemies of the cross of Christ. I find that language striking if we pause on that for a second. Not just enemies of Christ, enemies of the cross of Christ. People who see his sacrifice, see the shame of the cross, and want nothing to do with the cross. People who want to be his disciple but say, yeah, you know when you told us that if we want to follow you, we have to pick up our own cross, carry it daily? We're just going to skip that part. These are enemies of the way of life that Christ modeled for us and the way of life he charges us to live. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Romans 16, verse 18, speaking of those who cause divisions, Paul said, such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, referencing the belly there. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Christian unity is distinct because chiefly it's not a means to worldly ends. Church, the body. What we're doing here is we are not pacifying everybody so that we can keep feeding our bellies, our carnal appetites, our greed, our earthly desires, all the things that are contrary to Christ and the cross. Those appetites are nowhere to be found in the picture of the body of the church. So as we commit to the right things as a church, as believers, as we grow in our faith, we also need to omit the wrong things. We need to undermine their power in our lives. Just that compelling nature they have on our sinful hearts. Those desires that can rage and destroy what God wants to do here in his people. The body of the church cannot look like the body of the world. And there's a lot of people who might agree with Jesus. Man cannot live on bread alone when he said that, right? But our distinction here at Hillview, here in the church, in this body, is that we agree with what Jesus said after that. But on every word that comes from the mouth of God, we're a different body with a different appetite. Secondly, Christian unity is distinct because Christian unity inverts our worldly ways. It's not enough just to undermine these ways and how we used to live in them, but we need to replace them with something that's opposite. And the way Paul does this is he talks about how various body parts seem to be in disagreement with one another, and how some of them wish that they could be their counterpart. They don't like who they are, who God made them to be. They want to be someone else. Precisely in these verses, you have feet wishing they were hands, and you have ears wishing that they were eyes. And then you have the feet and the ears, the guys who don't like their lot, they're feeling like they're not part of the body, because apparently they're not occupying the more honorable places in the church. Now, to empathize with feet and ears, something I never thought I'd be saying in my life, but to empathize with them, consider some of the other passages in our Bible. You know, when Jesus wants to wash Peter's feet, Peter throws a big fit and says, "No, Lord, no, 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 no." He doesn't want to let this happen. He gets a very strong rebuke. Peter knew where his feet had been. When you're walking all day for days out on the road, your feet get filthy and gnarled in those sandals out there in the Mediterranean heat. And I don't want to ruin your lunch later or coffee time, so I'm not going to tell you about all the things that could gunk up a Galilean's toes, but it was grosser than you might think if you read any commentaries on this. Peter knew about the junk on his feet. And for him, in that situation, the hierarchy here, to see the teacher, the rabbi, the master, washing his dirty and Jewish mindset, ritually impure feet, it was such an offense to him. Feet had a gross job back in that world. Then you think about the ears and the eyes. Ears have a sweet gig, right? They're chilling on the side of the head. They don't got to do much. They just hear, and it's good. They're on the head. That's the hierarchically speaking, the highest part of the body. But they're not happy because they're not an eye. An eyesight in the Roman world, it was so prized. It was so valued. That's what allowed you to read and write, which very few people could do in that world. It's what allowed you to do your daily tasks. It's what allowed you to do military service. They even said, you know, the eyes are like the gateway to the soul, the gateway between the world and the soul. Certain parts were privileged, more privileged than others. Some other parts were prioritized and they were poeticized. They were so lovely, like eyes. But if we do a little work with this, right, what was going on, if we do a little work to make it make sense in our culture, you might talk about, I don't know, white collar versus blue collar, business owner versus employee, university educated versus GED or dropout. Who is society telling us to be? Who is society telling us not to be? And there's two points in all of this. Once you unravel all of that, however you figure out those things, how society tells us to order ourselves, there's two points. One, if you wish you were sitting in a different boat, somebody else's boat, if you're a foot wishing you were a hand or an ear wishing you were an eye, well, this is what Paul says. Without you, we're deaf. Without you, we can't walk. Without you, this body can't last. Stop putting yourself down the way God made you and where he has you right now. And stop over-exalting these other people. Because you're a part of the body, and without you, it's not a body. Look at verses 20 to 22. In these verses, the eyes are speaking to the feet, the head to the hands. Metaphorically, this is where the largest possible gaps, the social gaps in the church, are being addressed. The highest parts talking to the so-called lowest parts. And the most privileged of us are being told that we can never say, never ever say to the least privileged, the least honored, we don't need you. As Paul says, no one is dispensable. But you know what? That's actually not what he says. He's got a lot stronger of an emphasis. This is what he says. Verse 22, Paul says that those who appear the weakest, they are the ones who are indispensable. They are the ones we cannot do without. Those whose absence in this church we think we would be least affected by, surprise, surprise, it affects us the most. We can't afford to lose those people. If we start thinking that we can just let others go their own way, we're still products of our world. And in fact, it's us who's the disease that's harming the body. You know, I made a comment last week, and I need to take it further this week in light of what I've just read to you. I said last week that where the spotlight falls here in church is a matter of necessity, right? We've got a platform, got lights, got a pulpit, got a microphone. It's not a signifier of importance, though. It's just necessary so that some people who God has called and told to lead us in worship can do that. But this is what God's word demands I say this week. If you want to know whose hand you need to shake around here, if you want to know who you should be excited to see every week, if you want to know who is so important here, we can't do without them, look where the spotlight doesn't shine. Look farthest from the spotlight. Those are the people we need in this body. That's why we read in verse 24 and 25, God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. There's no hierarchy here. No privilege, no status. If this is God's body and if he walks among us, and if Jesus was serious about what he wanted to do there in Luke 4, this place has to look like someone flipped things upside down, because Jesus has, and that's what he wants to do. As God brings us together in unity, that's exactly what his grace does. Our third point. It's the excellence of Christian unity. This is our third and final point. We touched on this last week, so this might ring a bell to you, right? But Paul concludes this whole chapter by ensuring us that he's going to teach us a more excellent way. Then in chapter 14, he begins there in verse 1 with a prompt telling us, follow the way that I have taught you. And then what comes in between, chapter 13, that chapter is spent telling us all about love. The more excellent way, more excellent than our world, the way whose excellence we need to see as truly excellent is love. And there's a little bit of sass here actually going on. Paul's sassing the Corinthians. I love it. He's being a little cheeky because attached to this statement, he also tells them to eagerly desire the greater gifts. And the thing is, that's the whole problem that he just identified. They're desiring greater gifts. But Paul's rubbing their nose in it, saying that, yeah, your version of greatness, it's not great. It is not great because look what it's doing in your midst, this division it's causing. He's rubbing it in a little bit that they don't get it. He knew they were quite zealous for gifts they thought were greater. But at this point in the chapter, Paul, he's already dismantled their views of what constituted greatness. The greater gifts are the quieter ones, the less spectacular in appearance, the ones that don't puff someone up, but the ones that edify others, that serve others, not the self. One commentator describes what's going on here with this phrase. He calls it code switching. Code switching. Paul's telling us and the Corinthians, keep your zeal up, but only if you're following the right way and becoming zealous of the right things. You need a different code, a different understanding of what is worth pursuing. And here's the new code of excellence. Now, at this point, with this in mind, actually, I want to pause and I want to share something with you. This is a profound story that gripped me years ago. Well, not a story, but an illustration. And it's quite relevant here. So there was this person, they described what happened in the Garden of Eden, right? The fall of humanity into sin. They put it in this kind of a way, this story. So imagine this, right? That you have a group of expert thieves, like pro thieves, they're great at what they do. And they bust into a jewelry store one night. They get in without a hitch. They get into the display cases. They start hand over hand grasping fistfuls of watches, rings, diamonds, necklaces, everything. But they don't make a run for it with the diamonds and the jewelry. What they do is they go to the display cases with all the cheap knockoff, just low-budget stuff. They take it all out, and they put all the super expensive things you keep behind lock and key, the ultra, like, made by people with Italian names you can't pronounce stuff. They put that into the bargain bin display cases. Then they take the stuff in the display cases. You guessed it, they put it in all the expensive cases. So now you have junk being sold at a premium, and all the premium stuff just practically being given away. And that's what they do. They lock everything back up, they leave. And the next day, unaware, everyone goes in there. And some people are getting the deal of a lifetime. They think they're just grabbing like a little knockoff thing for their kid. Turns out it's like priceless, but they don't know. And in that case, the store's getting robbed. But this is where the metaphor speaks to the garden, to Adam and Eve. This is where it speaks to humanity, to us. These are the people that we are. We're the people who are coming in, having saved for months, maybe years, trying to get something super valuable, something super precious, maybe a gift for someone else. So we go to those display cases, we make our purchase, and unaware, we're getting something that has virtually no value. And we've been robbed. We've been robbed because essentially the price tags have been swapped. That's kind of the story of humanity. The price tags have been swapped. If you've heard any pastor tell you that the Greek word in the Bible for sin is an archery term that means missing the target, really, biblically speaking, the problem is we're missing the target because we're not aiming for the right target. We've got our backs to God. We're aiming for other things because we think other things are the things that have worth. The price tags are swapped in our world, so often in our hearts, until Jesus comes, set things straight. But here in the body, wherever God has placed you, whatever gift his grace has given you, what we need to come to see is what the world disregards, the gifts and the way of life that the world thinks is not valuable, that is what is truly of value. The tags have been switched. So things like love, right? Love. Humble, quiet, day-to-day love in our actions. No homoinoia speech, concord speech, ever called for unity before or after Paul on the basis of love. Because love wasn't valuable for what they wanted. But hear how the price tags get switched back. How we're taught to recognize the most valuable things in life. That's what chapter 13 is about. Let me read some of that to you. Try and identify where God puts the price tags. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. By God's grace, that's how we recognize the necessity of Christian unity and the value of love. And if you can manage to pursue that kind of unity, that kind of love here in the body, for all of its distinctiveness from the world, then you are begged, you're urged, you're challenged to never lose sight and never fall short of the excellence of Christian unity. In this anatomy of grace, you know, a body of diverse yet equal body parts, this is where the value of love comes out and shines. So spend yourself on it. Know where the tags are now that Jesus has put them back in the right place. Now that he's given us what is most valuable. Now that we can give each other what is most valuable through Jesus and the grace he supplies. You know what has value. God's told us in his word. And if you need a reminder, look around you. Not up here where the spotlight is. And you know, maybe this world sees what we're about here in the church as a sales rack, right? But God says this is his trove. This is his vault. These are his prized pieces. Treat them well. Serve them well. Love them well. And if he's still buying back those who have been stolen away by the thievery of sin, which he very much is, he says, when he brings those into our midst, serve them well, treat them well, love them well. That's the excellence of this body. So altogether, I've got one last word for you. If you're going to ever have the mind to call this church God's body, and if you would envision yourself as being a part of it, then recall God's grace. Lean on it. Lean into it and what it does. God's grace is in the business of building the body, and the body's business is the manifestation of God's grace. So as we come together to be the body, don't worry about uniformity, right? About trying to look like someone else, trying to be something else, but instead, pursue this unity that's necessary, so necessary. It's distinct from the world, and that through love is excellent. That's what God wants for us and for you this morning. So consider these things in your walk, in your life, and as we come together. Amen. Keith and worship team.